Today, Providence directs us to the triumphal entry of our Lord as he not only enters into Jerusalem as king, but into the entire framework of history and the entirety of eternity as the King of Nations. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Isaiah in chapter 33, Isaiah in chapter 33, beginning in verse 13 through verse 22. By inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "Hear ye that are far off what I have done, and ye that are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressors, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. He shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him. His waters shall be sure. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. Thine heart shall meditate terror. Where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Where is he that counteth the towers? Thou shalt not see a fierce people, a people of a deeper speech than thou canst perceive, of stammering tongue that thou canst not understand. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. But there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall galleant ship pass thereby. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us." Matthew recounts for us the presentation of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew in chapter 21, the first 11 verses, by the same Spirit, the evangelist writes, "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethpage and to the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees, and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel presented again unto us this day. Now, we are living in a day where even the scriptures are expounded in such a way as to eclipse their real meaning. This perversion of the Word of God, while we see it from the God-haters, is also, sadly, found among those who claim to love and obey Him. To some, to assess the situation in this way seems a little harsh or too over the top, or too proud and presumptuous, yet the Apostle Paul gives us a clear warning that these things will abound in every age, and we see this even in our age today, where the scriptures are twisted or misaligned or neglected in such a way. Paul says this, Know ye this, he says, Know also this, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. And that last day phrase means the whole of the New Testament age. We are living in the last days. They will be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Now here's where it gets very dicey, where he says in verse 5, having a form, an outward show of godliness, but denying the power of God, the Holy Spirit thereof. And then he says, from such turn away. Because these folks are ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They are the hypocrites. They are the apostates. So within the assembly of the church, the organized church, there are those that are not true believers. And in the last days, there may be myriad in those churches of unbelievers, a legion of unbelievers within the church, maybe even showing forth hypocrisy in the church, where the church is now judged by the hypocrisy and not by the truth. Now note Isaiah's words. In chapter 33 of Isaiah, in verse 14, notice what he says. And this is all in anticipation of the coming of the Christ, but not just the coming of the Christ incarnate, but the coming of the Christ as sovereign. And he says this, the sinners in Zion, notice, in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness had surprised the hypocrites. These sinners who were in Zion were afraid. They were, in fact, here, terrified. They were finally surprised, and their hypocrisy finally was unveiled for all to see when God finally revealed what is meant to be faithful. And that revelation came from the coming of the Christ, when Christ came and illuminated the hypocrisy by preaching the truth in the face of that hypocritical lying gospel. You see, today's church, as it was in Christ's day, and as it was anticipated by Isaiah, was no longer modeling, and today no longer models true Christianity. For the most part, what we see out there is a mere shell, for the most part. And not to be overgeneralizing, but for the most part. And too many people are judging Christianity and its message as hypocritical, and rightly so. They want nothing to do with it. Because they look at the church and they see hypocrites. They see liars. They see sinners who are unrepentant and go on and on and on in their sin, and yet say, well, I'm forgiven. So they're judging the church according to a wrong judgment, according to a wrong set of criteria. And of course, they want nothing to do with it. Neither would we want anything to do with it. Then Isaiah asks a rhetorical question. He says, who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with the everlasting burnings? Now, the devouring fire referred to here, I believe, is the Word of God, as it is declared faithfully. Because when the Word of God is declared faithfully, it reveals the hypocrite. It sets as a standard righteousness in the face of Jesus Christ, and when that Word is declared faithfully, it is like a devouring fire. It burns away all the dross, and nothing is left but the substance, if there is any substance. Because when the Word of God is declared faithfully, hypocrites are smitten in their conscience, and those unrepentant sinners become afraid. The Pharisees became afraid. Their solution was crucify him, stone him, indict him for blasphemies, indict him for anything and everything that we can possibly drum up, because they were at their core. They were afraid. Their hypocrisy was being revealed. They were unable to stand before the illumination of God's most holy and piercing word of truth. Isaiah then expounds what kind of person is acceptable before God. In verse 15, he says this, he that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hand from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. The posture of the righteous, described here, comes as a result of grace. That grace which has been invested in them by God according to His divine mercy through Jesus Christ. Now, of course, this is speaking about Jesus Christ in the first instance, but it has a reference to each and every one of us. This is how we ought to respond to the grace of God. And the grace of God, when it is effectively given to us, we will respond in this fashion. Because this is not a natural posture for the human race. To walk righteously, to speaketh uprightly, to despise the gain of oppressions and shaking our hands away from the bribes. That is not natural to the human race because of Adam's fall. And it can never be natural as a result of the fall. Then Isaiah tells us what the end is, what the goal is to those who have been given this grace and those who are obedient to the covenant obligation of redemption. In verse 16, notice what he says. He shall dwell on high. That's the result. That's the blessing. He shall dwell on high. It will be a place of a royalty, of dominion, of majesty, of power, of victory. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him. His water shall be sure. He will be fed. He will be defended. He will stand as a mighty tower. That's the result of someone who walks according to the covenant commands. Now, these are great and wonderful blessings, which are divine promises of God to the saint. But perhaps the most incredible blessing comes in the following verse, in verse 17. Isaiah 33, verse 17. While all these things are wonderful, notice what else is just even more incredible. Those who walk righteously, those who despise evil, Isaiah says, thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. So they will get to view the king. You know, today in our day, and unfortunately we have such apostasy in our political arena, but think about the days of kings. When Queen Elizabeth paraded herself through the streets, she was very cunning. She made sure that everybody saw her. She was the quintessential community organizer. She would parade herself. She would make sure that she was visible in all of her pomp, in all of her beauty, in all of that. She would bring herself into the places of the highways and the byways, and people would flock and throng to see the queen. It was incredible. You just say to yourself, I've seen the queen. Oh, how beautiful. You know, I remember many years ago, I was in Los Angeles, right there, downtown Los Angeles, on the balcony of the third floor of a hotel, and we were waiting for a procession of majesty. Albeit it was apostate majesty, but it was still very exciting. And there he was. First, all the cars, the limousines, then the buses with the SWAT teams before and behind. And in the middle, in what was called the Pope Mobile, the Pope paraded down Figueroa Boulevard. And even though I knew it was nothing, it was exciting and nevertheless. It's like, wow, I just saw the Pope, that apostate Antichrist. And there was this natural feeling that this is a man who he's been elevated to a high position, and I saw the Pope in all of his majesty. It's quite an event, and it's quite an honor. So Isaiah says, those who walk righteously will see the king. But not just any king, but the king of glory. And not only will they see the king, but they will see him in all of his beauty and all of his majesty. Now, if any of you read Shakespeare, you know that King Henry V, in all of his majesty, would show himself as a mighty king, a Christian warrior. But one day, before the French, he would disguise himself as a peasant. And he went amidst his army to discuss the next day's battle. And they saw the king. They did not see him in his majesty. They did not see him in his beauty. They did not recognize him. Isaiah says, we shall see the king in his beauty. But there's something else. Not only does the righteous see the king, they see the king in his beauty and they behold the land, the ultimate land of righteousness, which to the Old Testament saint was far in the future and which will be realized by the coming of the eternal King Jesus Christ at his incarnation and especially at his triumphal entry. A prophesying of the coming of the king, the account of Christ's procession into the holy city Jerusalem must be understood for what it truly represents and not what the theological modernists wish to make it. You see, the triumphal entry, as it has been called throughout the ages, has been grossly redefined, marginalized, and made a mere abstraction so as to lose its true meaning in this postmodern age. It has lost its effectiveness. It is no longer effectual. Yet the significance of Christ's glorious procession and entrance into the holy city is nothing less than God's absolute declaration that Christ is king. He was, is, and always will be triumphant in his covenant decree, purpose, and plan, as well as in his victorious execution. Now I find chapter 21 of Matthew quite fascinating. Christ, according to the scriptures, calls his people. He tells his disciples to go and get the donkey and to get her colt. And they follow along according to Zechariah and Isaiah's prophecies, and they do get this, and they set him up on it, they put their clothes on it, they set him on that. Obviously, this was something that he had called them to do. It was, as you know from other lectures on the triumphal entry, it was most likely a white donkey, because the judges in the Old Testament would ride a white donkey, and their sons would ride the colt, the foal. Christ is not only coming in as the king, but he's coming in as the judge as well. A man of law, of legal stature. He's coming in as the king, the lawgiver, and the judge. So they bring him into Jerusalem. And the multitudes that went before that followed cried, saying, blessed, Hosanna, come now, blessed be. Save us even now, Hosanna. To the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. But not everybody knew who this was. Because he comes into the city and the multitude says, who is this Jesus? And say, he is the prophet. The prophet from Galilee. So let's consider afresh then the meaning of the procession, this triumphal entry. Because I believe this is so important to our understanding of what Christ is doing in our day, that we must understand what he has done here in his procession. It was a testimony of the universal, overall, and comprehensive sovereign kingly authority of Jesus Christ. I tried to use as many adjectives as possible to describe what his authority really means. Universal, overall, total, comprehensive, ultimately sovereign, eternally sovereign, kingly authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you could figure out any other words, then please tell me. I'll use them next time. Because he is the ultimate sovereign king. In this doctrine, it is in this doctrine, above all other doctrines, that is extremely critical, especially in our day. When men and nations seek to deny this absolute divine authority, they in fact are seeking for his crown to be placed upon their own sinful heads. Some are saying that Christ is a limited king, and you're going to find this even in the theological community. Some say that Christ is a limited king, knowing what is happening on earth. And I hear this so many times. I just want to just scream. He knows what's going to happen. Because he can see into the future as if he's some gypsy fortune teller. Seeing into the future, not ordaining what happens, but just knows what happens. He knows what's happening on earth. But, you know, as far as these people are concerned, he has little, if any, control over those things. But rather, it is God who is running interference when things happen upon men and devils as they seek to hatch rebellious plot after plot after plot. That is not the God of Scripture. Others wish simply to be co-sovereigns with Christ, claiming that Christ needs man's help to accomplish his will, rather than the reality that it is God who uses man to will and to do of his good pleasure. Some would even be quite cute, say, you know, God helps those who help themselves. Now, while that it might be true to a degree, man cannot help himself. They are beyond help and beyond hope unless God intervenes in their lives. Still others believe that they are kings and need little, if any, help from God, who sits like a Buddha, wringing his hands in frustration, waiting for his people to love him and obey him. Gee, I wish they would choose me. Then I would choose them. That's not the God of Scripture. But to think that man is somehow sovereign, above and apart from God, and that God is not the comprehensive, universal, reigning king who ordains all things to come to pass or to not come to pass, to think that somehow man is sovereign apart from God is thievery. It's rebellion, it's blasphemy, and it's a wicked, sacrilegious act. Most of all, it's insanity. Ecclesiastes 9:3 and Ecclesiastes 10:13. Solomon says this: "This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live. And after that they go to the dead." They're absolutely insane because they think that they can be sovereign apart from God and above God. Solomon says this also in 10:13, "The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is mischievous madness." This is nuts. These people that think this way are nutbags, to put it in the vernacular. And as a result of this futile, insane rebellion, where they are possessed, let me put it this way, with a legion of madness, God gives them over to the very sin they love. And it is that sin of rebellion and hatred toward God, which increases their madness and results in their utter destruction. Deuteronomy 28:15 and 28:28 and 29. "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. The Lord shall smite thee with madness and with blindness and astonishment of heart, and thou shalt grope at noonday as the blind gropeth in darkness, and thou shalt not prosper in thy ways, and thou shalt be only oppressed and spoiled evermore, and no man shall save thee." Zechariah confirms this in Zechariah 12:4. "In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness." Now in Matthew 16, when Peter bore witness that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, he was in fact stating that Jesus was the King of the universe, the Son of the living God, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the King of all nations, possessing kingly majesty and authority. We see John stating this in Revelation 17 and Revelation 19. In 17:14, he says, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings." Notice, he is sovereign over lords, sovereign over kings. And in 19:16 of Revelation, "And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh." Now to have on your vesture is that majesty, is that robe of majesty. To have it on his thigh might indicate that his generations, his genealogical and genetical generations, spiritual genetical generations, also are in a position of majesty as well. So he has this core majesty. "And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords." It is who he is. It is what he is. The psalmist confirms this: "For God is the King of all the earth." Psalm 47:7. And therefore, he says, sing ye praises with understanding. What are we supposed to understand? Well, exactly what he just told us to understand, that God is king of all the earth. This is not rocket science. But the rebellious will not embrace this and will not bow to the king, not unless there's an intervention by the Holy Spirit. Jeremiah says this in Jeremiah 10:7, who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain, forasmuch as among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms there is none like unto thee. Now that phrase is significant, because that is the very phrase that the people of Israel sung when they went over the Red Sea. Who is like thee, O God? Fearful in praises, doing wonders. John says this in John 19:19, and Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, speaking of the Lord Jesus, Paul writes to Timothy, he says this in Timothy 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 13 and following. He says this, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. What was the confession? That he was Lord and King. That thou keepest this commandment without spot, unrebukable, unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 15, which in his times he shall show, as he executes judgment in the land, according to Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. He's going to execute kingly judgment in the land. He's going to bring about sanctions of blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. That's how he shows his majestic power. He raises up kings to either judge or bless. He casts down kings either to judge or to bless. Which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. There's that phrase again. Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seeth nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Isaiah tells us in our Old Covenant reading in Isaiah 33:22, for the Lord, Jehovah, is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He, and only he, would be inferred from Timothy, can save us. And he will save us. Now, the premise is simple. The exposition and dissemination of the doctrine and the reality of the supremacy and the sovereignty of Christ as king is essential if the kingdom of Christ is to advance according to the Great Commission of Scripture. Therefore, the goal of each and every Christian is to, number one, here's your practical advancement commission. How do you advance the kingdom of God? Here's how. Number one, personally, especially personally, live under the rule of God. Secondly, proclaim to the world that God holds all flesh accountable, even when they're little babies, accountable and responsible to that rule. Thirdly, actively promote the rule of God in the world in every area of life. This means that the laws, the principles, and the precepts of the Word of God are to be applied and consistently used as the model for every area and institution of life. Nothing is outside of the authority and the sovereign majesty of God. There is an initial presuppositional, dogmatic, undeniable truth, and this is where you start. Number one, Christ is the divine, universal, comprehensive, total, all-powerful, and all-knowing King. Omniscient and omnipotent. Secondly, no denying. I mean, people will deny, but there's no denying because that's what it is. What it is, what it is. You don't have to prove what it is if that's what it is. It is what it is. You don't need to establish him as the universal sovereign king, because he has established that for himself. You just have to speak about it. Yet, the doctrine of his sovereignty and its practical implications needs to be advanced in the world, especially in America at this time, since the world has made a dramatic shift in its ideology toward pagan humanism. And you see, this is why we're where we are. politically, economically, socially, familial, in the familial realm, everywhere. You think about it, educationally, scientifically, ecologically, everywhere, philosophically, psychologically, sociologically, every place in the world now has come under the banner of pagan humanism, and that's why we are in the mess that we're in. Because it is doomed to fail. Okay, so this is the plan. We are commanded to do all that is in our power by the grace of God to accomplish this task of promoting the sovereignty of God in all areas of life. There is nothing more important to life and to the world as this commission. The overall premise of the Christian church is an old one, to establish the crown rights of King Jesus in every sphere of life. That means in the realm of, let's say, for instance, economics, it has to be the principles of money from Scripture to be applied to all areas of life. Banking, personal finance, lending and borrowing, investing, and so on and so forth. Everything comes under his dominion because he is the dominion king. He will only be satisfied if and when he takes dominion. And because he's God, he will take dominion. It has to be so. He will not, because he's God, because he's sovereign, he will not be frustrated. And anyone thinks that he's going to be frustrated doesn't know the entirety, the incredible meaning behind this sovereign power of the Christ. If you think that he can be frustrated, then you have limited the Christ. Okay, so, the nature of man, however, is to have another man rule him. But he does not want the Christ. Which is just amazing to those who have eyes to see. People will flock to a man to rule them. But they will not flock to the Christ, the God-man, to rule them. But this will never do. Judges 8:22 and 23. Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son, and thy son's sons also. They wanted a continuance of the generations of Gideon to rule. That's what man wants. For thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon said this unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you, but the Lord shall rule over you. You see, even in Israel's day, after God had blessed them with Gideon, which was a tool of the Spirit, he, by the power of the Holy Spirit, delivers them out of the hand of the Midianites. Of course, what are they going to look at? They're not going to bow and say, oh God, thank you for giving us Gideon, the tool of the Lord, the prophet of God, the warrior of the king. But now they focus on the carnal. They focus on the temple. They focus on the man. That's what man does. The principle is that whenever a ruler occupies a position of authority, he must execute all decisions according to the law of God and then point back to the originating power, God himself. This is what it means to be a civil ruler, one who rules civilly and over the civilians as a minister of God for the people, accountable to God according to the only standard of truth in government, the Holy Scriptures. And that's what Deuteronomy 17, 18 through 20 teaches us, that the king had to write out for himself the law of God. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write a copy of the law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him. And he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them. Ask your civil magistrates, when they sit in council, where is that book? Where is their handwritten book of the law? You know what? You want to push the envelope a little bit? Bible on their desk isn't good enough. It's got to be their own handwriting, their own journal, so it sinks in right here. And why would he do this? Why is God making him do this? That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. There's a great hope here. If he does this, he'll prolong his days. If he doesn't, they'll be shortened. Thank God for that, with what we've got today. So this premise is a general rule for all in authority of any sort, in the family, in the church, vocational or civil. Thus, in every sphere of life, the book of the law shall be the guide. Now consider the areas of supreme lordship by the Lord Jesus Christ. Very simple, 4 points. Over all men, over church and state, over the family, over every area of life. I know there's repetition there, but that's how it works. John 6:14-15. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world." And when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, as if they could, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. R.J. Rushdoony makes an important observation in this verse. He says, the people, after seeing the miracles, would take Jesus by force to make him king. They rightly believed he was the Messiah, the chosen of God, so they would, by their own power, make him king. Now, there are three essential problems with this attitude, this aspect of making him king. First, man cannot confer legitimate power of authority on anyone. It was the power of God alone that made Christ king and not an earthly power. Thus, earthly power cannot make anyone king, for it is God who raises up kings and casts down kings. Only God can confer power on an individual. Now, he uses means, of course, elections and ordinations and things of that nature, but only God can do this. Secondly, as far as John 6:14-15, for Christ to be now presented as king, it was not the right time for Jesus to assume the kingly mantle. It had to be in Matthew chapter 21, when he would be paraded for all to see on the colt and the ass as the judge, lawgiver, and king over all the world. It had to be at that timing. It was proper timing. Thirdly, the reason behind these men seeking to make Christ king was not for the fact that he was deserving of the title, and not for the fact that he would give them good and just laws, but for the fact that he had accomplished a miracle. Remember what it says in verse 14. When they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, "This is of a truth that prophet, let's make him king." So they really were looking at what Jesus did for them. Oh, he can be my king as long as he gives me stuff. As long as he's giving me stuff. As long as he's giving me miracles and feeding me with bread and water. He fed them. He gave them carnal food. Even back then, the people were looking for handouts. So today, when the civil magistrate gives out handouts, what do they want to do? Make him king. Make the state the king. The general nature of mankind is that they will only have Christ as long as he gives them of their carnal desires, but they will not have Christ as king to rule over them comprehensively in every area of their life, even those hidden areas, those dirty closets that we don't want to talk about. They will have him only if they can make him king. And in making him king, they can unmake him king. They can limit his power. They can say, this far and no further. You see, if man confers power to the Christ, then they can control him, manipulate him, dictate to him, limit his power and the scope of his lordship. You see, what they really wanted was a puppet king, a servant king, an impotent king. And isn't that what they want today? A servant king? A God that gives them stuff? And you know, when things go badly, the devil did it, casting blame elsewhere. But God is the sovereign. They want a puppet king. They would use him, exploit him, and adopt only those laws which would advance their own personal agenda. Let me give you an example. They'll take all the laws of economics from Scripture and advance their own agenda. Not to build the covenant, not to gain wealth, to advance the kingdom, but to build their own bonds. So they'll manipulate him, exploit him, adopt his precepts, his counsel, his laws, only because they're motivated by their personal agenda. But they would not have him as the comprehensive authority over every aspect of their lives. I meet people like this all the time. Since they believe that their arm and their power and their wisdom can make Christ king, they in effect become the kingmaker, thus retaining lordship over the Christ. So he's no longer king of kings, he's the king who's been made by carnal kings, human kings. So you see, these men in John's Gospel sought to affirm their sovereignty over Christ by their choice, by their recognition. But to their chagrin, Christ utterly rejected them. He removed himself. The church does this today in its understanding of salvation. The multitudes would use democratic and coercive power to establish Christ as king. Christ refuses. Ye have not chosen me, he says, but I have chosen you to be priests and kings under my lordship, is in effect what he's saying. He raises up kings. He casts down kings. He's the initiator. He's the originator. He even says at one point, he says, I say unto one, go, and he goes. Well, this is of course what the centurion said, but he was really referring to Christ as sovereign. And he goes, and to another he comes, another come, and he comes. But he's pointing to Christ, what his power is, what his sovereign power is. See, Christ is the kingmaker, not man. But these men would call Christ to themselves, reversing the divine order of God's covenant decree. They would rather call Christ than to be called by Christ. This is nothing more than humanism. Man usurping the throne of God, anthropocentric theology, man-centered humanism, and it is blasphemous. Okay, so let's just ask a couple other questions. What is the characteristic of this kind of thinking? What is the characteristic of humanism, man-centered ideas? Number one, man decides what is right and wrong, Genesis chapter 3. Secondly, man defines good and evil. Man determines his own course of life. Man establishes his own laws or picks and chooses which of God's laws suit him. Man elects their own king and sets that king on their throne. And sixthly, man chooses his own way of salvation. I'll choose God and he'll save me because I am the kingmaker. Man-made life, man-made creation, man-made redemption, man-made laws, man-made money, man-made education, man-made society, man-made sovereignty. Reverend Joseph Moorcraft says this, when God begins to judge a nation for its revolt against him, he removes all effective leaders and replaces them with irresponsible and reckless ones who have no appreciation of the past and no commitment to the future under God. Sound like we are in that place today, doesn't it? You see, the best America can hope for while she is in stark rebellion against God is a reckless ruler. The goal is to establish the crown rights of King Jesus. That's our goal. So where do we begin? Well, Reverend Chris Ortiz puts it this way. He says, we must restore spiritual capital so as to solve the world crisis. The world is bankrupt because its moral foundation is sin. Now, since the moral foundation of the world is bankrupt, then every institution of the world is also bankrupt. Every humanistic system that denies and therefore defies God is a system doomed to fail. Humanism is doomed to fail. Make no mistake about it. And don't be discouraged when you think it's prospering, because it is not. It is dovetailing into its own destruction. Whether it is economic, political, educational, familial, scientific, medical, philosophical, historical, ecological, even theological, if that system is not based upon and regulated by the Word of God, that system harbors the seeds of destruction. All right, so where do we start? Well, of course, you start with yourself. A conviction rooted in God's call unto obedience to His law word. So we start with ourselves. If you're really concerned about what you're dealing with in your life, in this culture, in this generation, and in the generations to come, you will start with yourself. If we are out of step with God's word or out of order in any way, that depravity will translate into sin. Most name-only Christians are in fact really just humanists. They are weakened at every point, since at every point they deny the sovereignty of God and their total accountability to Christ. So you start with yourself. You get your act together. Secondly, then you move on to your family. All authority extends from the family. To be out of order in the family unit is to be detrimental to the Christian cause. This is where God directs His heaviest counsel toward the family, because that family is part of the covenantal continuity. We cannot emphasize enough the importance of the family as being under God. To be against the family is to be against God. And we see what's happening in our culture today. But to be remiss in family education and family governance is also to be against God. Christian leadership begins at home, in the family, and among its members. Thirdly, with your church. And I'm talking about the faithful church. Now, of course, if you're in an apostate church, you've got a lot to deal with there. But for the most part, you've got to also deal with the church. The institutional church is an asset to every community only if it's faithful. And only if it's actively participating as prophets, priests, and judges in the community. That's what gives the church its standing before the world in the face of apostasy. That it is faithful and it's actively participating in things of reality. A silent church, a non-involved church, is not a church at all. Rather, it is a cult. Most churches today, by definition, act as cults, even when they're part of a well-known denomination, because it's all about them. Ortiz says it this way: Christian action in terms of Christian education is desperately needed. The world systems are reeling, and our calling is to equip the church for societal leadership. The failure of humanism is a door of opportunity, and we can only secure a defeat if the church can muster its forces. Then he quotes from the Apostle Paul in Romans 16:9, a great and effectual door has been opened. And I believe that. I believe that we have an open opportunity in our age. And he concludes with this remark: but much of the church is too hungover to get up off the couch. R.J. Rushton, he says it this way: today, the impotence and confusion of humanism is marked. It is wallowing in failure all over the world. In failure, but not in defeat, because there is no consistent Christian force to challenge and overthrow it. Say that again. In failure, but not in defeat, because there is no consistent Christian force, notice the key phrase, consistent Christian force to challenge and overthrow it. Fourthly, your influence extends to your friends. Your friends, your family, of course, your extended family. Again, I have to charge you young people, because our hope, as it is based in Christ, is also based in the fidelity and continuity of the generations. So what is your makeup? What are you doing? Has your mom ever asked you, what are you doing? You know what that means? It's not just what are you doing. Why don't you get up and do something worthwhile with your life? You have a direction. Do you have a devotion? Do you have something you want to get involved with? What's your motivation? What are you doing with your life? Now, you have to decide whether or not you're focused or you're pliable. Or are you more of the manner of Mr. Formalist or Mr. Civility, where you come to church, you look pretty good, you're doing everything right, and then, man, as soon as you're out of here, and the only reason why you're here is because mom and dad are having you here. You see, you can fool your mom and dad. You can even fool me. Actually, you can't fool me that easily, because I could see who's sleeping and who's not. I could see who's really engaged and who's not. But you can never fool God. And the more you try to fool God, the more you stir up the anger of God because of your hypocrisy. I would rather you stand up in the midst of the congregation and say, listen, I don't want any of this, God. I want to go on my own. I want to just forget about it and just be left alone. Just leave me alone. At least you're honest. At least you're consistent with your mind. But don't try to fool God. So young people, it's very important with your friends. You have to ask yourself, are you someone who is under the authority of Christ? Or are you the captain of your faith, the master of your soul? What about your activities? What about your posture as an individual? Are you honorable, trustworthy, diligent, kind, compassionate, helpful, discreet, compassionate with others as well as with your family members? And I know sometimes you have little brothers and sisters that can get under your skin, but how do you deal with them? Are you studious? Are you industrious? Are you pious? What about coworkers in your vocational sphere of dominion? What is your work ethic? Are you honorable in business, diligent and trustworthy, that you're a man or a woman or a boy or a girl of your word? You say it, you'll do it. I told someone the other day, if I say it, I will do it. Barring catastrophe, barring an unseen providence. So be sure that before you say it, you be sure you're going to do it. Be someone of your word, because that's all you are. That's all you're worth. At the end of the day, if you're not of your word, then you're nothing. You have to reflect the majesty of your King with your community as well. What's your witness like in the marketplace? Do you seek every opportunity to set forth the crown rights of Christ through either implied precepts, direct doctrine, examples, or application to a particular community issue? Are you just going into the store, seeing the store owner, saying, hi, give me that, thank you, have a nice day? Are you engaging them? We live in a small community. What makes you different from the guy that just buys feed at the local feed store or milk at the local market? The difference is you are representing something and someone bigger than yourself. And the only reason why you have been given this providential interaction with an individual is to somehow either look for opportunity or make an opportunity. I love to go into the local feed store because they know that I'm ready to engage in political discourse. And if they're kind of like sleepy that morning, say, hey, what do you think about that happen? Can you believe they're going to tax your bank account? You believe from Cyprus it's going to go to Europe and it's going to come here? What do you think about that money issue? And all of a sudden, the feathers fly. And the hair on the back of their neck stands up. And say, what do you think we've got to do about this? Aha, I got opportunity. If there's no opportunity given, try to make one. God will prosper you. You see, we must be catalysts for all flesh to recognize the Lord Christ as God, King, and Savior, and that He has the plan. It's in the Word of God. We must be the vehicles to encourage education to come under the sphere sovereignty of Christ. We must be the motivator of civil magistrates so as to function within the realm of God's law. Nothing can be divorced from His Lordship. Paul says this in Colossians 1:16-18, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have preeminence. Notice, in all things. Preeminence. Rushdoony again says this, to encourage any government sphere to function apart from the kingly authority and law order of Christ is to commit blasphemy. Some might resonate with Edmund Burke, who stated, all that is necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. You see, it is the faithful Christian community who must never, never give up being consistent in declaring the Word of God. Now, if they fail to be faithful in their continuity with declaring the sovereign crown rights of Christ, then they're condoning wickedness. Finally, never should we fall into the error of compromise concerning the supremacy of the Lordship of Christ. Again, no area of life is to be viewed, ordered, or even discussed apart from the Lordship of Christ and His sovereign law, because no area of life exists apart from the Lordship of Christ and the authority of His law. That's what Paul was saying in Colossians chapter 1. Since the individual, the family, and the church have surrendered, for the most part, to humanistic reason and the precepts of autonomous man by degrees, little by little, the individual, the family, and the church must reestablish itself under the Lordship of Christ by degrees, little by little. The Christian people have always had one essential problem. They were always, well, at least they seemed to be always ready to hear, but they were not always ready to obey. This is fleshed out in Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 30-33. Listen carefully. Also, thou son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speak to one another, every one to his brother, saying, come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord. And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit down before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear thy words, but they do them not. And when this comes to pass, and lo, it will come, then shall they know that a prophet hath been among them. They hear, but they will not do. So, brothers and sisters, it's time to act. It's been time to act. It's been beyond time to act. So the question is, in light of the sovereign majesty of Christ, who has called us to Himself to establish and advance the crown rights of the Christ, to advance that kingdom, will you obey? Not only hear, but do. Will you acknowledge Him as Lord, as your Lord? Will you take dominion under God? Will you be more than conquerors because Christ has promised that? Or will you be like the people in Jerusalem, who 1 week after the Lord entered as king into the city of Jerusalem, and they cried, "Save now! Hosanna in the highest!" That very same people, that very same crowd that hailed Him king, condemned Him with these words, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him! We have no king but Caesar." So, what will you say? I will tell you what you should say. I will tell you what you must say. We have no king but Jesus. And this we shall do, God helping us, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen.